To open your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, our sermon text this morning will be verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, again beginning our reading in verse 23 and reading through verse 27 this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So, hear and give heed to the word of the Lord. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Thus far the reading of his holy word this morning. Well, as we come to our text this morning, it's good, especially as we're walking through the Gospels, as intimately linked as they are, to have a bit of a recap and a reorienting, remembering where we've been even just a week ago. Remember, as we've come into chapter 8, we are learning about the authority of King Jesus. And beginning in verse 18, we've gotten into the section of chapter 8, and we'll run through chapter 9, in which that authority and who Jesus is ought to prompt us to respond. How is it that we are to respond to this king, to who he is, to his authority, to his gospel proclamation and message? It's also about what a disciple is. It's about discipleship. What does it look like to follow this king? What does it look like to be a citizen of his kingdom? We learned last week that the primary thing about that discipleship is, one, that it considers the cost, that indeed there is a cost to following this king. And secondly, that following this king requires our utmost loyalty. That in following him, discipleship is about coming to an end of ourselves, coming to an end of a self-driven, self-focused manner of living, and rather following after an others-centered focus of living, and that is the glory of God and the well-being of our neighbors. And we aren't going to deviate from that theme or that focus on discipleship this morning. Rather, we're going to continue to see it fleshed out, to see what the implications are, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and how are we to grow in that discipleship. And as we come to our text this morning, there's a question that ought to be in all of your minds, or rather that I'd like to put in all of your minds. That question being, as you're here this morning, what are you afraid of? The reality is there's no one here who isn't afraid of something. It's really just a matter of what it is that you fear. And the lesson in our text this morning about discipleship is that discipleship is about growing in the knowledge of who King Jesus is. And as we grow in that knowledge and we embrace him in faith based on who he is, then we have no reason to fear anything. Discipleship is about growing in a fearless faith based on a deepening knowledge of who our God is. And so this morning, the call to us is to consider what manner of man our Savior is, and how then that ought to impact the way that we navigate the fearful waters of life itself. The first thing that we do as we come to our text this morning is take a look at what's happening here in our text, because we need to note the connection between what happens here on the lake and discipleship itself. Because let's be honest, when we come to this text, usually we just come to this text to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. Indeed, The deity of Jesus Christ is established in this text. We'll see that momentarily. But the whole point of these few verses is not primarily an apologetic for the deity of Jesus Christ. Rather, it's a lesson about what discipleship looks like because of who Jesus Christ is, how we are to see him, how we are then to live in light of who he is. And that's apparent on the face of it. You'll remember in verse 18, he offers up that command to the people. He says to his disciples, "Follow me." He gives orders that they'll go into the boat and they'll depart to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And in verse 22, or rather verse 23, we see now he gets into the boat and his disciples follow him. This is about discipleship. They've obeyed his command that he laid out in verse 18. They've obeyed his command in light of what he's pointed out with regard to that scribe who comes and tells him he'll follow him, with regard to the other disciple who asks if he can bury his dead. They've considered the cost and they're following him anyway. They've determined that they will lay hold of Christ above all other priorities, and now they begin to follow him. That lets us know that this is a text that's still about discipleship. Jesus' lesson on discipleship in last week's sermon, in last week's text is going to come to bear immediately. Because uncertainty and danger and peril arise immediately in the very moment that they begin following him to the other side. He's told them that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There are no guarantees of glory here. There are no guarantees of material provision of even the most basic kind. There is only following me. And they'll be faced with that reality immediately as they follow him. And so this text is about asking us the question, or rather asking the text, what are the disciples going to do when presented with the reality of what Jesus has already told them to expect? And what will what they do reveal about their faith and thus about discipleship itself? The fundamental question the text forces us to consider is, how will we respond? How will we live in light of who Jesus is as our King as we face life as his disciples? As we come to our text this morning, we're treated with that familiar narrative. Verse 24. The disciples have gotten into the boat. They're following him as he's called them to do. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. And he was asleep. As we look at verse 24, it's helpful to have a little bit of a geography lesson. That is kind of understanding what the Sea of Galilee is, properly really a lake. It's a lake there that separates the Gentile area of that world from Israel. If you ever look at that map of Israel and you see where all the tribes used to be in that swath there along the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see there's the Sea of Galilee and then there's the Dead Sea, and connecting the two is the Jordan River. And the Israelites are on this side, if you're looking at the map, on the left side, and the Gentiles, the Canaanites, the pagans are on the right side, and the Sea of Galilee is right there at the top. And the thing about the Sea of Galilee is it's sort of set in a basin as far as the topography of Israel is concerned. There are the Golan Heights all around. There are hills, high hills around. It's set in this bowl, as it were, and it's well below sea level, some 700 feet below sea level. If you paid attention at all in geography or those types of things, which I did not, right? You know what kind of conditions that can create, that as wind rushes over the hills down into a basin, sort of gale force winds are produced as a result of that. And that's the normal way in which the climate there around the Sea of Galilee works, that it's not necessarily uncommon for the winds to come rushing over the hills and down across the surface of the Sea of Galilee, which is a particularly shallow sea. And the rushing of those waves causes what we have before us here, is that stirring up of the water until you get waves that are 6+ feet high. That might not seem all that big of a deal. I mean, after all, when you look at the ocean, you're getting significantly higher than that. But you got to remember the type of boat that these men are in. They're in a shallow, somewhat longish, thin fishing boat that maybe 13 of them could fit in, that are being tossed about with these towering waves all around them. And these sorts of storms could happen, and they still do, develop suddenly and quickly and fiercely. And so it's actually understandable, both in terms of why this would occur, but also in terms of the reaction of the men on the boat. That's not to say that this isn't a God-ordained storm, because they all are, because he's the providential God who orders even the weather. And he orders the weather in this particular instance to prove this lesson about, or to teach the disciples this lesson about what it is to be a disciple. And so here they are, getting ready to make the trek across the lake. And this sudden and fierce storm comes upon them. We're told in verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." So the sudden and the fierce storm comes down. It kicks up these towering waves that threaten, and that idea of we're perishing, where it says that the boat was covered with water. You have the idea that it's sort of in between, in a trough between those two waves, and they're rising up and crashing down. And remember, these are seasoned men. This isn't a bunch of people who have never been on the Lake of Galilee. It's not a bunch of people who are unfamiliar with what's happening here. It's because they are familiar with what's happening here that the response is what it is, because they know the very real danger that's presenting itself there. It won't be the first time, if indeed they sink, that a boat has sunk on the Lake of Galilee. Indeed, the reason we know what kind of boat he was on is because we've found one in the Lake of Galilee. The fishermen know their peril. They know the danger that they are in, and their fear is based on a real understanding of the situation. In a human manner of speaking, it's not a completely irrational fear. Rather, it's a rational one that understands the consequences and the situation that they find themselves in. And so then they call out to Jesus, they wake him up, and they say, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And then Jesus' response is not surprising, given how familiar we are, but if we were reading for the first time, might be a little bit surprising. He doesn't say kind and comforting words and then still the storm. Rather, he rebukes them and he calls them out for their fear and for their terror, despite what in human terms is an understandable fear. An understandable terror, as it were. And so the question, the lesson that has to be learned there is why, knowing all of that, knowing the real danger these men face, knowing that the reality of drowning is staring them in the face, why does Jesus rebuke them for their little faith, for their weak faith? Why does he rebuke them right after they say to him, "Lord, save us, we are perishing"? Isn't that a demonstration of strong faith? But the answer is, of course, no. Why does he rebuke them? The first thing that he rebukes them for is because we, in hindsight, have 8 chapters worth of material to look at, to see the power of God and the authority of God displayed, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's coming the beginning of this very chapter. What have they seen? They've seen Jesus reach out and touch the leper and cleanse him, and to set him free from the social stigma that lay upon him, just as those leprous spots did. They've heard him with a single word say, "Be healed." And the man has been healed. They've seen him drive out demons. They've seen his power. And seeing his power, then when they look at the storm around them, knowing the power of the one in the boat, then fear should never have been the thing that they experienced. They had really latched hold of who Jesus was and what they had seen him to be. Yes, they still would have gone to Jesus and said, Lord, here's the situation that's before us. You need to do something about it, but without panic and terror. With confidence that the one whose power set the demoniacs free, the one whose power cures at a word, is also the one whose power can bring them safely through the storm that they're facing. But it isn't just because of what they have seen that this rebuke of their little faith comes. It comes because in light of what they have seen and know of this Jesus, their faith should have known more of who he was. The problem that the disciples have is that they have not yet fully understood and lay hold of the one that they are following. They've counted the cost and they've decided to follow him loyally, but they haven't wrapped their minds and embraced who he is and all of who he is. And thus, it cannot inform their response to the storm of life, the danger and the peril that is presented to them. They've not yet learned that this is the Messiah who's come to accomplish God's purpose. And that's what Matthew's been establishing from the very beginning. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the son of David. This is the promised king who's come to save his people from their sins. And because that's who he is, because that's what he's come to do, he's not going to perish in this storm without accomplishing the purpose for which he's there. And thus, they weren't going to perish either. Listen, to make no mistake, the disciples' faith is there. The disciples' faith is real, but it's little, but it's small, but it's immature. Jesus is showing them that they must learn who he is, that they must grow in their understanding of who he is. And as they grow in their understanding of who he is, as they learn who he is, so then their faith must grow and their fear must be replaced with a confident trust in God's Messiah, in God's Son, in God's King. Indeed, Matthew is all about the disciples learning just those things. Not only is he God's king, but, as I said, we would get to it, though the text is an apology for it, he's God himself. He's God himself, wielding all the power of God. And make no mistake, this calming of the storm is absolutely a demonstration of his deity. And if you're paying attention to the Old Testament reading this morning, you would understand exactly why that's the case. As we read Psalm 107, and the section that we read, it ends with what? It ends with those who are on the waves of the sea, and they're going about their business, and God brings the storm and drives up the waves and the tempest so that they are faced now with the fear of perishing. They are crying out to God in order that he might save them, and by his voice, by his word, he calms the waves and the wind. It is God himself who exercises the power of his word to calm the wave and the wind in Psalm 107, and make no mistake, that's precisely what you ought to be seeing here. This is no mere man. This is God himself. This is Emmanuel, as the beginning chapters of Matthew present to us, here to exercise his power to accomplish his purpose. It's not though he's going to fail to accomplish his purpose merely because he'll be protected, but because it's his power that will ensure his purpose is completed. that he will calm the wind and the wave that threatens to destroy his messianic mission, that he will provide the protection and the provision and the sustenance needed to carry out the mission that is laid before him, because he's God himself, robed in human flesh. And so his mission will not fail, because the full power of God lies behind it and ensures its completion. Disciples have not yet learned those two fundamental truths, or at least their understanding of it is quite small at this point. They perhaps see glimpses of the Messiah. We're not even sure they see even the glimpses of his deity, but nonetheless, they've had glimpses, but they need to grow in what this means as they follow after him. If they are to continue following after him, they have to lay hold of him for who he is and all of who he is. Because it's only then that they'll be able to grow in that counting the cost to the greatest degree. It's only then that they'll be able to have the confidence to leave off anything that would be some sort of competitor with this king and trust that in him all blessedness dwells. Yes, the disciples have followed, but they still haven't grasped who they have followed. And their response of panic and terror revealed the weakness of their faith along that point. It's seen in their wondering at that question at the close of the passage. Who can this be? But even the winds and sea obey him. As we're familiar with reading, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Their faith is real, their discipleship is real, their following after him is real, but it's weak. It's weak in its understanding of what manner of man Jesus is, and thus in its trust in him. Their faith and discipleship will be incomplete until they come to that full realization of who Jesus is. They need to move from the question here in our text, what manner of man is this, to what we'll see them confessing in chapter 14 and chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once they begin to embrace that, though yet still they'll have more to learn, then we come from the fearful disciples who run away at his crucifixion to the ones then who endure persecution and even death itself as they proclaim the gospel of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Saints, when it comes to calling ourselves disciples, calling ourselves disciples takes into account who Jesus is, who the one we are following is, what his nature and his character and his power and his authority and all the things that are Jesus mean for the life of discipleship. And how it is we are able and how it is we can live the life of discipleship. The call for the rest of you as we walk through this Gospel of Matthew is, do you know who Jesus is? And learn who Jesus is. And in learning who Jesus is, then follow Jesus for who he is. Trusting that indeed, following him is the path to that blessed right relationship with God, is that path in which we might experience the fullness of the life that we were created to live, is that path by which we might glorify our Creator and our Father, is that path where we might be set free from being so self-focused, to have our attention resting on our neighbor and our brother and our sister. And that, of course, begins with the gospel itself. It's a short text and an uncharacteristically short sermon, because it's not a complex lesson, saints. But it's a lesson that's hard to take from the head and to get into the heart. When I say that you shouldn't be afraid, and you think, I know I shouldn't be afraid, but I am afraid. I'm afraid of what it will cost to follow Jesus in so many different ways. Of course, it begins with the gospel itself. As we've already seen, if we are going to follow Christ in that initial call of the gospel, it means no longer being the center of our world. And let's be honest, saints, all of us are terrified by not being the center of our world, by not being in control, by not being able to determine our own direction, to choose good and evil on our own terms, and thus drive the actual direction of our own lives. We're terrified to give control of anything to anyone, least of which God. But that's what the gospel calls you to do. To trust indeed that you can rest in his Son, that everything that he has said is true and his Son is true, and that you can relinquish control. And God will not fail to keep his word. That he will forgive sin. That he will adopt you as his son or daughter. That he will provide you the things that you need to pursue his will for your life. That he will sustain you in even the most difficult trials and circumstances of life. That indeed you really, if you rest in Christ, have nothing to fear. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to you is to die and to be ushered into the presence of your God. So the call is to every one of us in that original gospel call to obey Jesus, to command, to come and to follow him and trust that indeed it's worth every step. And then once we have followed him in that initial step of faith, as we've let go of control and we rest in the control of our Savior, then our discipleship, our following after Christ, must be informed by who Jesus is. The Messiah, the promised King, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Faith is about growing in our understanding of who Jesus is, of what God has done and is doing through him. And as that understanding grows, so then our faith grows and our trust in him grows, and we're better able then to face the storms of discipleship. Life of faith is all about a conscious recognition of who Jesus is that then colors our responses to the various things that the life of discipleship places before us. It's about pursuing faith in Christ as the God King with all of his authority, with all of his power that he's utilizing to grow us in our faith and discipleship, to guarantee the fulfillment of his promises and securing our ultimate end. The question of discipleship that faces us when we face life is really about one of vision. So often we think it's about one of doing. And yes, doing will come as part of discipleship, but it's about seeing and believing. It's about vision. Where are your eyes? What are you looking at? Who are you looking at? And the weakness of the disciples' faith is that they were looking at the storm. They were looking at the waves. They were listening to the wind. Looking at it with fear and with terror and with anxiety. And from that position, not of confidence in who Jesus is, but from terror and anxiety, then they go and they ask that Jesus might save them. They needed to learn to look to Christ first with confident faith and trust that he would save them. and looking to Christ, face that storm without fear. That failure in faith arose from their incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. They had more to learn because he had more to reveal, but we're on the other side of that revelation, saints. We don't have any excuse not to know who Jesus is. He's told us who he is. And now is the time as his disciples to put our eyes on him as who he is and drive who he is into the heart of all of the storms of life we face. So that rather without fear, but in confidence upon him, we can weather anything that this side of glory might have in store for us. Let's think about some practical application. Oftentimes we just think in terms of difficult circumstances, and we'll get there. But so often we don't think in terms of our own sin. Well, let's be honest, saints. There are some sins that we do just because we like to do them, and then there are some sins that even though we don't want to do, yet we find ourselves in that Romans 7 struggle. But there are also some sins that we love and that we desire and that we're terrified of letting go because of what the consequence is, because of what it will cost, because those sins are to us a source of blessedness and happiness. That giving up that perceived source of blessedness and happiness strikes fear into our hearts that we won't obtain goodness and happiness if indeed we would give up those sins that we so dearly cling to. It's not a hard concept to understand. Saints, there are some addicts who love their addiction, but there are more who hate it. But why won't they give it up? It's not just because chemical processes change brains, but it's because of the very real terror of facing life without what they think gets them through. Without what lets them cope. And so they refuse to give up that which destroys because they're afraid of what it might cost. The saints were no different. Whatever sin it may happen to be that keeps us from following hard after God, let's be honest, we're afraid to give it up because of what it will cost. But Jesus Christ has both the power and the authority to free us from it, but also says to us that giving that up and following me will produce blessedness, and I will see to it that it does. And it's not just fear of letting go of our sin that we must look to the Son to overcome, but fear of condemnation. Chief and principal part of the gospel, when we look at the fact that, yes, we have sin and we hold on to and we cling to these things that we know actually are preventing us from following hard after the will of God. And when we realize that, the terror of condemnation can find its way in. But we look to Christ and trust that indeed his sin or his blood covers over our sin. So that we don't have fear of condemnation and terror of the wrath of God, but a restful assurance that he has set us free from sin. It strikes in us a fear of our inability to overcome it. Somehow we'll never be able to make any headway at all. But Jesus Christ says that for freedom he has set us free. Not to be perpetually mired with no growth in faith and no growth in image bearing and no growth in anything, but just to be perpetually mired in the same place. Jesus says that he set us free. That he's given us his spirit in order that we might grow. And so then, rather than being afraid of being lost in the sea of sin, we trust that Christ has extended his hand, laid hold of us, and is pulling us out. And so we pursue the life of faith and discipleship, trusting rather than fearing sin, trusting that Christ is everything that we need to overcome it in all of the ways that it needs to be overcome. Of course, it's not just sin in various ways that causes that fear within us, but what about when we're confronted with leaving behind treasured things that compromise our loyalty to Christ? What about the worldliness that sits within us, that material mindset that really, if we're honest, uses Christ as a means to sanctify our material blessing? That says, I have these things, therefore Jesus must be pleased with him, ignoring what Jesus says about the rich man and the eye of the needle. And that if we would lose the things that we possess, what if a storm wipes away your house and all of your possession? Would you be afraid then of how you are to live? Would you be afraid then of how you might be blessed and have joy if you have nothing but Christ? It's because we all don't realize that we really do have nothing but Christ, and in having nothing but Christ, we have everything in him. Don't be afraid when something that you treasure has to be left behind in order to follow hard after Christ. About anxiety. Saints, there's probably not a one of us here who doesn't in some way, shape, or form suffer from some kind of anxiety. Just a fear of life. A fear of all the terrible things that might happen while we sleep or while we're away. A fear of what others might do to us, a fear of sickness and death, a fear of whatever it may happen to be. All of us struggle with a fear of something that causes that anxiety. And what we need to begin to understand as the people of God is that there's no reason to fear. As though Jesus Christ on his throne isn't exercising all of his power to accomplish exactly what he's promised he would accomplish, and that even the worst things of life do nothing else but accomplish good for the sake of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But when confronted with the circumstances of living in a fallen world, spent a year and a half of living in a world that put right before us the very real consequences of living life in a fallen world, didn't we? Did we have anything to fear? The answer is no. What about when confronted with the hard choices and the potentially difficult consequences that fall out from doing what is right according to God's word? When we're faced with those choices that might need us to sever relationships, or those choices that might put us in position of suffering and pain and hardship and lack, in positions of shame. I could go on and on, saints, but I think the point's been established. That we as the people of God need to remember the God who we serve. That we as the people of God are to be growing in faith, which is all about taking your eyes off of anything and everything that isn't Christ. And trusting that that's where blessedness lies. That joy and peace and confidence and happiness is wrapped up in the one who provides it all. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians. It's not just a fun little verse to be like, hey, here's a way to kind of, you know, manufacture your own peace. It's not about catharsis. Yeah, just pour these things out to God, get it off your chest, and you'll be good to go. No, it's about understanding that we pray to God because we trust God to actually do His will and purpose for our good. And so we cast our cares at His feet and ask that He might give us His peace as He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What manner of man is this, saints? The Creator God of the universe, God's King, who has already conquered sin and death, and has promised that you will share in that victory. We'll learn that next week. And that because of who He is, there's no reason for us to fear, but rather we can wholeheartedly, with confidence, follow after Him as His disciples. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we are grateful for the opportunity that You have again given us to be able to gather together as Your people, to be able to come into Your presence without fear. Father, hopefully each one of Your people that's entered through the doors of this building has done so with joy, knowing that we can enter together into the special presence of our God without fear of wrath or condemnation because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That we can come before You this morning, not as Esther, wondering whether or not the king will extend his scepter, but as sons and daughters who know that we'll be received into Your presence with love and joy. Father, teach us that just as we have nothing to fear in Your presence because of who You are and who we are in Your Son, so we have nothing to fear in this world, whatever it might be, because the same God who embraces us with the loving arms of the Father is the same God who's working all things together for our good. Father, we ask that You might drive these truths within us by Your Spirit. Lord, all of these things to know are good to know, but without Your power to drive them into the heart of our being, then they remain simple words on a page and poor words uttered from the mouth of a broken servant. So we ask that You might send the power of the gospel into our hearts to really and truly calm the storm and wind of our own anxieties, of our own fears, that indeed we might learn to trust You and in trusting You find the peace that You've promised and that passes all understanding. Father, we ask You might provide for our needs as we leave this place, that You would give us the strength of focus and mind to be consumed with following hard after Your kingdom and righteousness, and trusting that You will meet all of our needs in order to accomplish that end. Father, we are thankful for the forgiveness that is ours in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need so much of it, because we know we are fearful of so many things. And in that fear, we reveal that we have not yet come to full trust in You. And we are thankful that it takes faith but the size of a mustard seed to lay hold of You, but we want faith that is so much bigger. So rather than clinging tightly to Your pinky, we might embrace You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Forgive us for our fear, but Father, remind us and assure us that even our fear is forgiven, that even our weak faith, immature as it is, incomplete as it is forgiven in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. May we never hold anyone in our debt when we consider
the great debt that we have been forgiven of, that each and every Lord's Day we realize how great that debt of forgiveness is. And so may we ever extend it to those who owe us so little in comparison. Father, we ask that as we leave here that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from evil, that you provide us with that way of escape, that we might follow and hard after you in full confidence of who you are as our King and who your Son is as your King. We ask all of these things in his name, and we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.